webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 28th of February 2013, coming to you from the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we're linking up once again with the founding president of the Gospel Revolution from GRHQ at beautiful Houston in the free state of Texas, Mr. Michael Williams.
Good morning, Barris. How are you today?
I feel like you sound, mate.
We both kind of got it this week, didn't we?
I'm
on the mend. I definitely feel much better today. It's been a 4-day thing, and it starts in your head, goes to your nose, drops to your throat, and then to your chest. So
that sounds like love. That sounds like love to me. Oh boy! I figured that I could sing bass in a gospel quartet this week. I go boom, boom, boom.
I know, boy. I tell you what, we could definitely have started a bass section for sure. But no, it's good to see you this morning. Always is. And I'm glad you're recovering. I'm recovering.
We may as well just drop the pretense that we're actually doing this at night. Well, actually, you don't pretend. I'm the only one who pretends. We just say good morning instead of good evening, huh?
I know. We got to get our act together on that. You know, if we're actually broadcasting on Thursday, I need to stop saying good morning, don't I? It's just this thing with honesty I have. It's so difficult for me to be deceitful.
Oh, you Boy Scout, you. Still into the milk and cookies, are we?
At least, yes. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. Now I'm hungry.
Hey, you enjoying that cool music? I love it. I adore it. That's our good buddies, Peggy and Jesse Zuniga. If you like the music, slip over to www.reverbnation.com/Zuniga Project. That is Zuniga Project. And you can download music. You can listen to it. You can enjoy it. Hey, or you can email them and say, love the music. Ladies and gentlemen, girls and boys, Christians and pagans, clergy and lady, welcome to the Gospel Revolution Guilt Trilogy number one of two or three. Oh, it's a trilogy, yes. Where we are going to slay some dragons, heal some wounds, wound some heels, discomfort the comfortable, and rattle some cages, and in which we are going to examine at close quarters the whole subject of guilt and its effect on a redeemed, perfect, and holy humanity. And that would be
everyone.
But hey, hang on, Mike. What if they're Democrats?
Yeah, Democrats are included.
Republicans?
Yes, absolutely.
Dang. What if they're atheists?
Particularly.
Pagans?
Especially.
You're lumping it. What if they're Christians?
You know, if I had any doubt, that would be the one. But I can't even doubt that.
Yeehaw, you're turning them on now, mate. Hey, listen, let me lean back here. and open the window to the chat room. Oh, please, somebody shut that window. Nobody ever cheers for me like that.
And, man, these people are going wild. Keep that up, buddy, and we're going to have a good show.
But I think I know somebody who doesn't agree with you. We're going to hear right now from Franklin Graham, or should I say the Reverend Franklin Graham. Now, that would be the tussle-haired little fella that Billy threw out one year when he was home on furlough. And let me tell you, this song is going to be a hit. In fact, I reckon this could put him on the road to stardom. Certainly, it's going to make him rich. And his daddy quite rightfully proud, as every dad should be of his firstborn son. So plug your ears in for Jesus Loves Me by Franklin Graham, the Reverend.
Here now is Reverend Franklin Graham.
It not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
this is. But isn't that a cruel action?
A cruel action. What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God.
What about people who don't know the Bible? See, some evangelicals say that you can't get to heaven unless you are born again through Jesus Christ. But there, throughout history, have been people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ.
And that has been an argument, Bill, from day one. Nobody will have an excuse when they stand before God.
Let me give you a really stark example. You know, there are millions killed in the Holocaust, Jewish people, who don't accept Jesus Christ as God. But they were good people, good innocent people, children, massacred. I can't imagine that they're not in heaven. The innocent people were killed without being revealed or didn't know about Jesus or didn't believe in him because of their parents or something else.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill.
Can't imagine that they're damned. I can't imagine.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. Bill, I'm not the judge. God is the judge.
Right.
But when we stand before him on that, forget the children in the Holocaust. Forget the children in the Holocaust. They are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
this is.
Isn't
that a cruel action?
What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God. I'm not the judge.
Republican, Democrat, independent, regardless of where you stand politically, financially, socially, race, gender, it just makes no difference. The work of the cross has had the most powerful effect that humanity could have happen, and that is all of these walls of division have been broken down in Christ. Barris, I believe that. There's a lot of people who deal with this as just a story. However, I think it's more than a story. I think it's real. I believe that there was a problem. I believe that the scriptures are the truth. I cannot say that I believe the scriptures and then extricate from it 50% of what it says.
Why not? We always did in the past. Worked well for us. We even made money then.
Yeah, and we extricated the mercy and the grace of God, didn't we?
Hey, it put bread on our plates, buddy. Don't laugh at it.
Yes, if it hadn't been for the devastation, it would have been quite all right, which, you know, really is going to bring us to our subject today, and that is this issue of guilt and shame. You can't really separate those two, I suppose. But this really is the crux of the gospel. But again, let me say this. I got it in my bones. I gotta say it. I really believe in the cross.
Gospel Revolution.
And so, Michael, we're going to talk about guilt tonight. I hope that you are the full bottle on guilt, because I've lived with it too long to call myself an expert, except as a, I'd like to think of myself as a victim maybe, but even that's probably just trying to, work my way out of being responsible.
Well, we've all been participants, that's for sure, in the issue of guilt. And it's not only the guilt that we carry ourselves, it is almost as though we know the pain of guilt so well that there's times that we want others to experience it. If we really want to get back at them, we would really like for them to feel guilty.
Like hurt people?
Hurt people, hurting people, and the cycle keeps going.
The experts, what do they call guilt? How do they define guilt?
Well, psychology and psychiatrists and their whole realm. If you do any type of a search at all, you're going to find out that guilt is declared to be pretty much the root of what is understood to be mental illness, almost universally and almost without question. When it comes to mental and emotional disorders, guilt seems to be the thing that they point at the most.
Is guilt a good thing?
This is the thing that we've got to explore here today, because while you get all of these definitive statements about guilt, there seems to be a double-mindedness about it, because the very same people who point at guilt as being the culprit for mental illness, the very same group in describing pathological behavior or someone who has become pathological, is that the number one thing that would cause you to be able to diagnose that is a lack of guilt. They don't feel guilt anymore. So obviously, in that world, now we have two different worlds I think we're going to be able to touch on here today.
Hang on, can I explore that thought just a little bit more?
Sure, absolutely.
Did I hear you just say that psychologists and psychiatrists or professionals of the mind say that guilt is at the base of most of our mental problems? Is that what you just said?
Yes, absolutely. Any Google search will show you that. It is replete with this issue of the fact that guilt is the thing that they're constantly dealing with, that if they could just get people out of guilt, they could resolve many, if not most, of mental and emotional maladies of the human race.
Do they mention any cases where there is an absence of guilt? I mean, surely that's a good thing, right? I mean, if guilt makes everything bad, then...
Well, that's the whole crux of this matter, of looking at the issue of what psychiatry has to say about it. Because we're used to double-mindedness being in the Christian community, but pertaining to this subject, double-mindedness is in the professional community that looks at this, because they say that there is a point and time that when there is no guilt, you have become pathological. This is a person, their actions become hurtful in many levels, and sometimes physically, and that they usually are talking about people who have become indiscriminate killers, actually, and they have no feelings of guilt. So they point to that absence of guilt as being a part of a mental illness.
Well, hang on. You just said that they say that guilt is a source of mental illness. And now, have you researched this properly, mate?
Yes. They say that guilt is the source of mental illness, and the absence of guilt is a sign of the worst form of mental illness.
So on that basis, who is sane?
Who is sane? Well, when I think about sanity, I think about you and me, but sometimes I doubt you.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I bet you think you're the first person who said that to me.
Yeah, well, I am sure that I was the first person who said that.
So what you're saying is that there's an apparent fracture in the logic that is used by professional psychologists in determining the value or the lack of value of guilt.
Mm. Yes, and so then it becomes very Christian in nature, and I think most people know what I'm talking about as far as the double-mindedness, almost creating the problem and then offering the answer, and yes, this is true, if and but and maybe type mentality. So the way that they describe this is that there is good guilt and there's bad guilt. This comes from people who want to try to establish that there's no such thing really as good and bad. But then when it comes to guilt, there is good guilt and there's bad guilt. Talk about double-mindedness. I think that this is definitely worthy of some conversation in the gospel revolution.
Well, let's go back to the beginning, as most Christians would, and say, Adam, when he did something that God told him not to do, he hid. What was that thing that was happening then? Was that guilt or was it shame? What was that thing?
Well, I think that very first encounter with the sensation of guilt tells us what guilt does. We seem to think that unless you feel real guilty, you're not going to change your ways. But based on the very first record we have of guilt, it didn't cause someone to change their ways. In fact, guilt never led to the resolve of the problem. Never did.
What did it lead to?
It led to the death of the cross is what it led to. And the death of Jesus at the cross was the thing that was supposed to put an end to all of this thing that is called, quote, original sin.
The cross came a lot later. In the very first instance, it would seem to me that whatever that sensation was that Adam was feeling led to estrangement.
Yes, and it left him hiding and cover up. This is the nature of guilt. Its first inclination is to hide. Its second inclination is to cover up. So it really does create a nature of lying. Of deceitfulness and dishonesty.
It works against transparency.
Totally. It is everything but being transparent. I think that dealing with this and understanding what the cross has done for the human race is what's vitally important here. The psychiatric community, separate from Christian psychiatry and psychology, which there is a definite deep divide between these two, one is trying to deal with guilt outside of any belief in God whatsoever, and they identify that guilt is the culprit here. A Christian psychologist would tell you that guilt is the problem. However, guilt is necessary, and that guilt is a very real problem from a very real situation that exists, and you've got a problem with God. You've broken laws. You've offended God. You need to go to God and resolve this sin issue, because sin is what brings on guilt.
As compared with what non-Christian psychologists say, what do they say brings on guilt?
Non-Christian psychologists would say that the fundamentals of religion is what brings on guilt. And their whole thing is to try to deconstruct someone's affinity to their belief system that would cause them to feel guilty. So you have two entities here trying desperately to deal with a human condition without either of them knowing the true resolve to the issue of guilt whatsoever.
Except for one of these groups, guilt is a problem, and the other one, it's actually a tool.
Yes, that's a good way to put it. And, of course, to Christianity is a tool. And the sad thing about Christianity is that they create the problem of guilt and then offer the answer.
That's a good protection racket.
Yes, it's good job security for sure. everybody out there knows that I have for some time now been delineating, by necessity, I believe, the gospel from Christianity. Because Christianity has never once, that I know of, in its history, beginning with Catholicism and all the way through to Protestantism and the Reformation and all of the branches of Christianity that have come out of that, none of them have dealt with the final conclusion of the work of the cross with the issue of sin.
Michael, as you're talking, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, he seemed to believe that the law had been done away with. Therefore, I mean, if there is no speed limit, you can't break the speed limit. If there is no law, you can't break the law. Therefore, there is no transgression. One would presume that if there's no transgression left, there should be no guilt left.
Yes, that is the conclusion, and that is what we are saying about the issue of Christianity, is that it has never come to grips with the reality that sin itself has been done away with. Psychology, psychiatry, Christianity, Catholicism, Protestantism, Pentecostalism, Baptists, Methodists, you can deal with all of them, but until we accept the absolute conclusion of the doing away with sin, the total doing away with sin, which is what the cross did, this ability to offend God is gone. It has been done away with. And the feelings of guilt should only come if you are found guilty of something. So to really get to the matter of guilt, we have to deal with relationship to God. I know that this has been said by many, but I remember the first time I heard it, and a friend of mine out in Palm Springs, and we started talking about guilt. I don't know how we got to the subject or even what it was about. And he said, oh, yes. He said, I know that the Jews invented guilt, but we Catholics perfected it. And there's another issue that goes along with guilt, and it's control. The ability to control someone who feels guilty is immense, especially if you are the author of the guilt. If I can make you feel guilty, I can extract all kinds of responses out of you that would be beneficial for me and maybe not so beneficial for you.
So I would say, I'm just going to pretend like I'm trying to do this. What I would probably do is to invent a sin, which should make you feel guilty, and then I'll tell you that you're guilty of that sin, and then I'll tell you that if you follow my instructions, you might just be able to get rid of the guilt of that sin. Have I got that right?
Yes, and get back in your graces and win your favor again and not have you frown at me anymore. You know, how much control can come from a facial expression? So the issue of dealing with guilt is vitally important, and through the gospel, I've had an incredible experience. Most of the time when I'm sharing the gospel, I'm not trying to communicate a personal experience, but in this case, I do like talking about this transition. There's been things that have changed in my mind and in my emotions drastically by the impact of the gospel. There's many fears that have fallen away, and these were fairly intense fears and really controlling fears. Not that they're all completely absent in my life. The other thing is the absence of guilt. I just cannot possibly explain the absence of guilt in my life. Now, this is not just me. I'm hearing these reports from all sectors of all people who've left all forms of beliefs, that the release of guilt and shame from their lives is really the byproduct of the gospel. I wasn't looking for a way to get rid of guilt. I wasn't looking for a way to get rid of fear. Christianity offered me a way to get rid of these things. It didn't work, but I had a way. You know, I'm supposed to repent. I'm supposed to confess. I'm supposed to rebuke. I'm supposed to stand. I'm supposed to resist. I'm supposed to do all of these things. So I had a formula to deal with guilt and fear and shame and all of these things. It's just it didn't work. And if it did have any impact at all, it was very temporary at best. And if nothing else, it reinforced that the next bout of guilt was going to be worse because now I had failed again. And even though I got forgiveness and I did my repentance and I cast out the devil and I resisted and I got the victory again, there is an erosion of the effect of that type of release from guilt each time there's a failure. What we see when we see people who become what is called pathological, who can harm people without any feeling about it, it is not people who have come to an end of guilt because they've heard the truth, which the gospel does. I have no apologies that the gospel absolutely will rid the heart and the mind of guilt completely. But it's when you've gotten rid of guilt because you've suffered from it so long to where that it has become so damaging and you have suffered from it so much, you just don't give a damn anymore. And I think that's what hardness of heart is. You can only handle guilt to a certain degree. The mind just goes on a switch and it turns off, and then behavior becomes irrelevant. There is no such thing as someone embracing the gospel and behavior becoming irrelevant. I've never seen that happen. It certainly did not happen to me at all. But the people that behavior becomes irrelevant to are those who've suffered guilt for so long that there's just nothing else that they can do with it except to harden themselves to it.
Gospel Revolution. It must be true, 'cause I heard it on the radio. It must be true, it must be true.
Can't get enough of the Gospel Revolution? That's why we came up with the Gospel Revolution Radio 24/7. Anytime, night or day, you can now zero in on the heart of the gospel at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. That's gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. Go on, turn your radio on.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
You said in your newsletter, the blood of Christ has taken away guilt, and the gospel renews the mind from its phantom effects. What on earth do you mean, mate? And I mean, like, if blood of Christ has taken guilt away, where's this guilt coming from?
Yes, and I have to give credit where credit's due. The term, the phantom of it, came from a discussion, of course, that you and I had, just yesterday as we were talking about this. And I thought it was so brilliant that I would put it in my newsletter. So.
Oh, shucks.
I thought, you know, that really is a very good description of what guilt is now, because it is a phantom feeling. Because guilt has been removed. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So if there is no law and there is no sin and there's feelings of guiltiness, then that is being produced by something other than God. It is not the Holy Spirit that's doing it either. That is one of the things that Christianity says is that the Holy Spirit will point out your faults. Well, I challenge you to go back and read that in its context, what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was here to do. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is not here to do is point out your faults. You can't get up and preach that God sent his son into the world to take away sin. And the results of that is that God sees you as absolutely righteous and holy and perfect, that Christ made you righteous, holy, and perfect. And now the Holy Spirit here is here to point out your faults. The one thing that I understand about the Trinity, whatever people believe about that, is that these three agree. That's the one thing that I do know. And you can't have two of them saying there's no fault and one going around pointing out fault. There's just an inconsistency there.
There is a really interesting thought just occurring to me. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Christians will say that that judgment is the judgment you're going to suffer for the sins that you commit. The sins apparently which don't exist because there's no law, but still. When Jesus came to discuss the work of the Holy Spirit, he said, here's what he's going to do. He's going to lead you into all truth. And it seems to me that all truth is that we become convinced that there was a thing called sin, that there is a thing called righteousness, and that the judgment of God, which was the straightening out, actually that word judgment, particularly in the Old Testament, has a lot more to do with straightness than it does with penalties. So what God did was he straightened things out between sin and righteousness, and if the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into all truth, he's going to lead us into the truth that we can be totally and absolutely of the conviction that sin and righteousness have been dealt with on the cross by the judgment of God, it would seem to me.
Yes, and in fact, if you read this in context, he is stating that sin, righteousness, and judgment are all fulfilled issues. Sin is a fulfilled past tense historical event. Righteousness is a past tense historical event. Judgment is a past tense and historical event. It shows up really well in the very last one of these where he says, and of judgment, because the prince of this earth has been judged. So you see, the Holy Spirit is not here to tell us about something present. He's here to tell us and help us to understand something that is a part of history now.
So these,
sin is a part of history.
So these phantom feelings of guilt. Now, the picture is, of course, that people come home from the war minus a leg, minus an arm, but they will often say, I still feel pain in the little toe that's not there. I still feel this phantom pain. And
yes.
So in this age, we are feeling a phantom guilt from sin which is not there.
Which comes from an unrenewed mind. I mean, that's where the phantom pain comes from in the brain of someone who's lost a limb. The mind has not embraced the absence of that limb. The limb is gone. The leg, the arm is gone. But the mind is not renewed to its absence. So the mind is still going through the producing the phantom feelings of pain in an arm or a leg that is missing, because the brain has not adjusted to the fact the leg is gone. This is a very good analogy for this whole issue of the gospel. Sin's gone. It's been severed from us completely. It's like a chopped off limb. It is gone. But the mind does not know that this thing is gone. The mind still thinks in this possibility of sin being there, therefore producing the very same thing that we describe as phantom pain. It has to be phantom guilt, but the same as phantom pain is there because the mind has not accepted that the leg or the limb is gone. The guilt is there, the feelings of guiltiness is there because the mind has not been renewed to the fact that sin is gone.
Do you think this is what Paul had in mind when he said, and don't be conformed to this aeon, or actually that word aeon can also be equally applied to the aeon that Jesus was talking about, when will this aeon come to an end? Don't be conformed to this aeonic way of thinking, but be transformed, metamorphosed, by the renewing of your mind. Do you think that's what Paul had in mind?
I know that's what Paul had in mind. When Paul was talking about don't be conformed to this world, he wasn't talking about the Christian's comparison between believers and unbelievers and people who do bad things and people who do good things. The world that Paul was trying to help people to get their minds renewed from was a world where sin existed, where law existed, that the mind needed to be renewed from this. He was literally trying to teach people who had had sin amputated from their lives to have their minds renewed to that amputation. You've had sin amputated. And the old world tries to tell you that sin has not been amputated. You can't go around having your mind reinforced that the sin is still there. You need to have your mind reinforced that the sin is not there. So don't be conformed to this world of religion, but be you transformed by the renewing of the mind. What is a renewed mind? A renewed mind is one who now knows by the way you think, not just by the fact that Jesus dealt with it at the cross, but now the mind knows. This is a transformation of the mind. The way the mind thinks no longer accepts that sin is a part of their existence in this life.
Well, this is what Paul seems to say in Romans 3:20 when he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by keeping the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yes.
There is no knowledge of sin outside of the law, he seems to be saying here. So obviously, someone sometime, somewhere, after the law had been done away with, must have reinvented a new law, did they?
Yeah, or just not accepting the fact that Jesus has done away with the law. I don't know that Christianity's ever dealt with this whole issue of the doing away with the law and sin. About 10 years ago, Barris, I did an entire series where I took all of the end time doctrines and went through them in order and debunked them and taught them in their context. And one of those was this whole issue about the 70th week of Daniel. And as I began to see these things about Paul's teachings about the doing away with sin, and I saw this crazy thing where people were saying that the 70th week of Daniel was yet to be fulfilled, that we had 69 weeks of the prophecy that ran us right up to the cross. But bam, the prophecy has been put on hold, and it is still on hold based on most end-time Christian doctrine. And suddenly that just became a huge question. And, of course, I go back to Daniel chapter 9. There's one verse there that capsulizes the entire 70th week of Daniel. And I saw why Christians have to say that the 70th week of Daniel has not been fulfilled. They have to say, because it says that the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel would be that transgression would be brought to an end, that sin would be done away with, and everlasting righteousness would be ushered in. So, therefore, we know this prophecy's not fulfilled yet. The 70th week of Daniel will be fulfilled when sin has been done away with. Now, let me tell you something. There was no hold put on the 70th week of Daniel. I don't care how many times Jack Van Impe and Jimmy Swaggart all of them, you can line them all up in any form that you want. They most all aspire to this ridiculous notion. Now, here is where Christianity has drawn the line in the sand. They have drawn the line in the sand, and they have all said that it is not possible that the 70th week of Daniel has been fulfilled for this one reason. Because the 70th week of Daniel says that sin would be done away with.
But doesn't that same verse in Daniel chapter 9, doesn't it say also to make reconciliation for iniquity? I mean, if reconciliation for iniquity has not happened, then the rest of it can't have happened. But if it has happened, how do you pick out one phrase and say, well, that's happened, that hasn't, this has? Isn't it like picking the leaves off a clover? She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me. And then it says to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. and to make a reconciliation for iniquity. How do I pick one and leave the others?
Yes, absolutely. See, the reconciliation for sin, which they say, oh yes, that was the cross, but, and then they put this whole thing on hold. However, the very last one indicates that it's the time when Jesus would be crowned Lord of all. So if the 70th week of Daniel is not fulfilled, Jesus is not Lord yet.
Well, maybe that's true of the Catholics and the Anglicans, but I'm not sure. I'm surely Baptists have him as Lord of all, don't they?
It's all because of the inability of Christianity to embrace the fact that sin's been done away with. That's why we're dealing with this issue of guilt to this very day, Barris. We are having a difficult time grappling with the end effect of this because we have been denied the understanding of the doing away with sin. And then, therefore, it is going to have a filtering down effect in how I relate to you and you relate to me and we relate to our families and other people. What is a renewed mind away from sin? What does it look like? We are experiencing the impact of the renewing of the mind. We're experiencing it as an observation after the fact, because I have never once taught that if you believe the gospel, this is what you will experience. This is what you will happen to you. Now, after the fact, I have shared with people my observations of what has happened to me. You've shared your observations of what has happened to you, and countless others around the world have issued that. Moses has explained the difference in him that has happened, but none of this was taught. None of this was ever taught. Never once did I open my mouth and say, if you believe the gospel, this is what you get out of it. This is what the gospel will do for you. This is what the gospel will do, except for the fact that I knew that the gospel was the power of God to the saving of the soul. But I didn't know what a saved soul looks like. I didn't know what a renewed mind was. I had to start experiencing it before I could even talk about it. And now that this has become an experience for, I'm sure everyone that's listening to us that has had, their heart has been able, or their minds have been able to embrace that sin has been eradicated. Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled at the cross. Sin was eradicated. Righteousness, everlasting righteousness was ushered in, and Jesus was crowned Lord. He is Lord. He's not trying to be Lord. We're not making him Lord. The gospel is not a means by which we deal with sin. The gospel is the understanding of how sin was dealt with, and it has been eradicated. The effect of that on the mind, we have still yet to see, Paris, except for what little I've experienced and you've experienced. And I can tell you, it is everything that I needed from childhood.
What's the difference between sin and purposely hurting another human being? And why aren't they the same?
It's called being mean.
See, people who say that sin has not disappeared would quickly point out, well, what do you call murder? That's got to be sin, surely.
No, it's crime. It's not a sin. And this is where that it places murder even in a context where that we can deal with it as humans.
So you are now differentiating on the basis that sin is something done against God's law and crime is something that got done against man's law. Is that right?
Absolutely. And I think that's the only place that we can draw the line to help us understand this. There are only two of the Ten Commandments that are a crime in our system of law. Only two of them are a crime. And one of them is the one we're talking about, which is murder. We have to realize the difference between a crime and a sin. And not all things that were listed as sin are crimes. And the thing that we now are left to deal with is this issue of how we treat each other. is that something we can deal with? Yes. But you see, with this overarching, unresolved issue of sin between God and man, we're left with being completely unable to deal with our own actions and deeds. I wanted to know, what is the source of the mind that snaps, or something is in somebody, to where that killing indiscriminately? I understand a crime of passion. I think any one of us caught in the wrong place at the wrong time in the wrong circumstances could commit a crime of passion, even murder, and then be absolutely shocked that we had even done such a thing. But the ones where that someone with thought begins to take out the lives of people they don't even know. I really wanted to understand that. So years ago, I did as much of a study as I could on what they call serial killers. And I looked for everything that I could to try to find a connection between these guys. And I thought, well, maybe it's poverty. Well, that didn't work at all because, I mean, some of them came from very affluent families. I thought, well, maybe it's single-parent families. Maybe they were raised without a father, without a mother. Well, that didn't work either. My goodness, because here you had the Menendez brothers who were wealthy and had both of their parents and deliberately and with forethought murdered their parents. So as I began to filter through these, each thing began to eliminate itself. And the one thing which was just almost obscured, I had to listen to all of the stories, but the one thing that I found was that in the life of each one of these, there was a very strong religious influence in their childhood from a parent or a grandparent or someone who was a part of raising them. Now, I did this years ago, and then this past year, I found a documentary that I wanted to watch. I did not know about this one at all. And this one was a documentary about the very first serial killer. And this guy performed as a doctor. I can't remember now whether he's actually licensed or not. He lived in New York, and during the World's Fair, they don't even know how many people this guy murdered. He had a building built on the corner, which was supposed to be his business, and it turned out to be filled with these deep, dark dungeons of torture. And people that traveled all the way from around the world came to the World's Fair in New York and just disappeared. Of course, at some point, they find these and then the process that he had of disposing of the bodies. But it was really funny because in the process, they did go back. They showed his childhood home. And as they were panning past his childhood home, they mentioned it, but then completely dismissed it. I don't know if it's just not politically correct to even talk about such a thing. But even in this very first serial killer case, they mentioned that his home had a very severe religious influence on his life. Here, years later, after I'd done the study, and then, of course, another one that comes up that I had no connection to or had done any research on, but I was listening for it. And sure enough, right in this documentary, and then they went right on searching for this elusive answer to why. But nobody knows. We still don't know. We're still looking for what is the connection. They completely skipped over it. They never gave it any credence at all as being a part of. In fact, usually it is offered as a, wow, they had a point in the time is when they could have turned around. You know, they did have some religious influence in their life. Instead of seeing it as the problem, they see it as that they had a possible chance to not go this direction.
Instead of seeing it as the cause, they are seeing it as the cure.
Yes, they saw it as a possible cure if he would have actually followed through with what grandma's threats were about hell and destruction and sin and the unpardonable sin and all this. If had he listened, then this would have been the cure. And that's where we have all fallen for this deception. Guilt is not the answer for crime.
But what I'm hearing you say is that Christianity is giving us second and third helpings of the very thing that is causing the problems.
Yes, at least that. And the thing that makes it so heinous is that we have completely derailed the reason God gave his law.
It was given to keep us good, wasn't it?
No.
Well, it must be. We've got it sitting up outside courthouses. I mean, come on.
And this is the very fallacy of this, Barris, is that the law will keep you good. It just doesn't. The law, and in fact, we take away the power of the law. The law was given to point to what the real problem was, which was Adam's transgression, not our individual transgressions. And we've completely bastardized God's law and taken it into our own hands to make it our tool of judgment and our critique of righteousness. The law is not God's critique of righteousness. It is man's critique of righteousness now, because the law was given as God's critique of sin and what sin actually was. And sin was something that was discovered in the first Adam and was imputed to the entire human race.
Tell me, if the law brings sin and sin brings guilt, why don't we feel guilty about not worshiping on the Sabbath? I mean, Christians love the Ten Commandments, but it seems to me that they do a pretty good job of ignoring that one.
Well, they don't just ignore that one. They ignore the vast majority of God's law. These are social conveniences. I mean, why do we ignore the law about eating pork and eating shellfish? Because the majority of us eat pork and eat shellfish. These are social conveniences. Why do we emphasize the law about homosexuality? Because there's only about 10% that are homosexual. So these are social conveniences. We select these laws based on how many people are able to keep them. And if the majority is able to keep it, yeah, that's a law. Yeah. The majority rules, mob rule.
I'd dispute that, because there is nothing about hard to keep about the Sabbath one. I mean, anyone can keep the Sabbath one, keep it holy, rest on it. But what we have done, what Christianity has done, is it has taken whatever it has evolved as its revealed truth, and it now will say what we believe is right, and it'll give you reasons why eating pork is okay now, why not keeping the Sabbath. I mean, keeping the Sabbath was one of the big 10. Now all we've got's 9.
Yes, and we don't even know when the Sabbath is.
The sheer hypocrisy of it really beggars the imagination. But if we can impose this on you, you will then know when you have made God unhappy, and that will result in guilt.
If the Bible is all about Jesus, don't you think that most churches would mention him with at least the same frequency as they mention all of their favorite dogmas and doctrine and all those rules of your particular brand of religion? Tithing, moralism, Old Testament law, abortion, gays, politics, all hail the leader. Persecution, the end times, don't forget the bloody rules. God's perfect will for your life, fleeing youthful lusts. Rock music, speaking in tongues, the coming kingdom. Worldliness and how to escape it, those pesky rules, don't forget them. Heresy, prophecy, soul-winning missions, offerings, wrong doctrine, right doctrine. And don't forget all those bloody rules. Relationships, long hair, short hair, dyed hair, liberalism, greasy grace, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, dispensationalism, and rules, rules, never ending bloody rules, and Calvinism, Arminianism, a missionary service, Sunday school, swearing and cussing, besetting sin, sexual purity, oh, and give us some more rules, won't you? False prophets, confession, dress code, mixed swimming, dancing, movies, television, dating, oh, and did I mention the freaking rules?
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, what do you call the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution?
The lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution? That's questions.
Are you cutting your toenails?
No. I am sitting sideways in my chair playing with my cards.
Well, it just sounded like you're cutting your toenails.
Oh. No, that's not cutting toenails.
I'm pretty sure you are. I'm pretty sure. I'm looking at Michael right now, folks, and I'm pretty sure. I mean, his hands are out of sight, and so are his feet, and I'm hearing a clicking sound, and he's looking away from the camera, and it's all pointing in one direction.
See how easy judgment comes?
I hope you feel guilty for not having your hands and feet in plain sight, mate. So tell us about this lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution.
It is questions. Goodness gracious. Ever since this Gospel Revolution started decades ago, its true departure from everything that I knew was the fact that I opened myself up to questions. I knew I was saying things that people had not heard before, and I wasn't even sure how I sounded or whether or not I was communicating what I thought I was communicating. So I began to open up to questions, of which I have to tell you was a drastic departure from my mentors in the Word of Faith movement. I was advised strictly not to open up to questions. You finish your sermon, you get somebody up to do a worship and praise song, and you sneak out the back door. And before they can possibly dismiss, you are in your car and gone back to your room before the meeting has even been dismissed. So opening up to questions, honey, we didn't even stick around for the close of the service because we didn't want to have to encounter the people. We had to protect our anointing, you know. We had to protect ourselves before the meeting. You know, we couldn't talk to people before and we couldn't talk to people after because we had been so drained by the Holy Ghost that now we've got to have our personal time. It's all such a load of stuff, you know?
Stuff.
Stuff, yes. That's the PowerCast word we use.
So why do we like questions, Michael?
We like questions because it is the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution.
Now, we would love to answer all of your questions, so I encourage you to get your questions in this week. Get them in on Facebook, get them in by email, get them in by calling our number, 1-2-3-4-5-6-4-0-9-7-1, and leaving a message, or call Jeffrey at the office in Florida, leave a question with him. Any way you can get your questions to us, please do. Michael wants to answer them here publicly on the forum of the PowerCast. This question of guilt has created so many problems for so many centuries for so many people, and it didn't need to happen because Jesus died so that there would be no guilt, because there would be no transgression, because between you and him, perfection exists. Between you and God, perfection exists. This didn't need to be the history of the world up to this point. It could have been much different had we only just preached the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or, as that word says, unto wholeness, a whole, sane, solid, settled mind, free from guilt. And that's exactly how it couldn't be for you now, today. In fact, that's the way it should be for you now, today. Michael, we got some good stuff coming up next week and the week after that as well on this topic of guilt.
Let me say one of the things that we'll pick up on future PowerCast on this subject is that the absence of guilt is not the absence of caring what people think or feel about an individual. I remember when we first started dealing with this, and I was totally at a loss for words. I didn't know how to describe something I'd never experienced before and never heard anybody else describe it either. But I found myself starting to say, I don't care what people think about me anymore. And it didn't fit me at all. Paris, and I heard others that would make this statement, well, I just don't care what anybody thinks. Now, it didn't fit, because let me tell you, there's one thing that I accept about me. I do care about what people think about me. I care about what people say about me. Now, the one thing that I had to do is stop being moved by what people think and what people say about me. Just this past week, we got one of the most terrible letters, I think, in 30 years, probably in the last 40 years. Second to the letter that said that that threatened to burn down my house that I got about 30 years ago, this letter that we just got, it was horrific. It was just so nasty, and it was all religiously nasty. Now, I care what this guy thinks about me, but I'm not moved by it. I'm just absolutely not moved by it. And it's not going to alter the way I think. It's not going to alter me. I'm not going to be nasty back at him. I'm just not going to do it. There is a big difference between not caring what people say or what they think and simply not being moved. I listen to what people say about me. I want to hear let me restate that. I would rather not hear any criticism about me whatsoever. But I know I need to listen to it, because there may be an element of truth in it. And many times there is an element of truth in criticism toward me. And sometimes it's not about what I'm saying, it's about the way I'm saying it. And over the years, my goodness, I've altered so much of the way that I say things. Don't always do it right. But I remember one of the comments that I got back in the early years when I was just coming out of the Word of Faith movement was, Mike, we love what you're saying, but you're so angry. Now, I didn't hear my anger at all. I just didn't hear my anger. But other people did. So I started going back and listening. I thought, wow, you know, that really does sound like a pretty angry fellow. We should always care. We've had so much criticism. We've had so much negativity that we begin to not care. I don't think that's healthy. The healthy thing is to continue to care what people think. The powerful thing is to not be moved by what they think.
So get your questions in using the methods I mentioned earlier, and get them in earlier rather than later. If you can get them in within the next couple of days, that will give us plenty of time to try and weave them into some kind of semblance of order that we can present a show for you next week that answers all your questions, and will only raise more, I know, but we'll answer all the ones you send this week. And don't ever forget that here on the
Gospel Revolution,
our motto is
questions are the lifeline of the gospel revolution.
And there you have it. Questions are the lifeblood of the gospel revolution.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family. Do a
gospel revolution.
The gospel says the war is done. Guilt and judgment there is none. The Father's covenant with the Son made God and human family one. God and man enjoy the gain. That stealthy gospel rides again. Before the light had dawned in me, difference was all that I could see. Oh, if you don't pray the sinner's prayer, you're on your way to hell's despair. But now, I know we're all the same. A stealthy gospel rides again. New wine in old skins cannot stay. New skins a must, or the old will burst. and old and new will fall away. New wine's a fountain from within. That stealthy gospel rides again. How well I see in life's rear view, my criticism came undone. My mind began to open up. Judging had a softer touch. I am so free, so calm, so sane. That stealthy gospel, it rides again. Michael, this week we had an interesting question from James Forehand from down your way, actually, Hickory Creek, Texas. I suppose Texas is just a pretty small place, really, isn't it? So do you know this James Forehand? Maybe he lives in the next street.
Well, he's next door Texas style. I think he's probably 5 hours from me. So that's next door Texas style.
That's pretty close. Where I come from, mate, that's just a walk in the park.
That's for sure, yes.
James writes, I was listening to the CD Spiritual Gifts, as in Ephesians. Mike taught that those gifts are for everyone. However, the Christian community will state that he was writing to the saints. How does one counter that objection? If this could be addressed on the PowerCast, that would be great. James. G'day, James. How you doing? G'day, Mike. What's
G'day, James. We really do appreciate you, and yes, it was written to the saints. We have no disagreement, but our contention is, who the saints? You know, they're not the team that plays for New Orleans, is that right? I shouldn't venture into these sports analogies.
Well, whoever they are, they're going to go marching in one day. That's all I know, mate.
So, yeah, the saints is a very accurate statement, but we just went through this, I think, in our little rendition of who is included and who is excluded. So the saints, it just depends on where they are. The issue is not who they are. It is where they are. And these were the saints at a particular place, and the saints that are at Texas or the saints that are in Louisiana, it doesn't make any difference. The you know, when you deal with the issue, the term saint, let's take it to the Catholic view of saints. You have to die before you can become a saint, and that's even just a vague possibility that you might become one. So the thought that the term saint is this universally understood group of people, there's over 1 billion Catholics that a saint is only someone that you pray to. Then, of course, then a saint to the Christian community is someone who has believed in Christ. But a saint, according to the gospel, is everyone, that he has made all of us righteous and holy. And I think that's pretty saintly.
So you were right in this series when you said that these gifts are for everyone, these spiritual gifts.
I will always tell you that I was right, yes.
Well spoken, Michael.
Yeah. Boy, you had me backed in a corner. I didn't even hardly know how to answer that one.
Yeah, really. Yay!
An angry deity. It seems like Herod.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks, but not before we look, every week I say this, but really I mean it. Just a huge thank you to all of you gospel revolutionaries who make it possible to bring this podcast each and every week to the world, really. If you'd like to join us in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at 123-456-4097. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and you can catch us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Our radio station is broadcasting the gospel all day, every day, at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, at the Gospel Revolution Studios in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from Michael Williams. My goodness, this has been a long show. We started with good morning, and we end with good night.
Dang, I didn't change the copy. Please remember to join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we will do the same thing all over again, only
much better.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
this
is. But
isn't that a cruel action?
A cruel action. What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God.
What about people who don't know the Bible? See, some evangelicals say that you can't get to heaven unless you are born again through Jesus Christ. But there, throughout history, have been people who have never even heard of Jesus Christ.
And that has been an argument, Bill, from day one. Nobody will have an excuse when they stand before God.
Let me give you a really stark example. You know, there are millions killed in the Holocaust, Jewish people,
sure,
who don't accept Jesus Christ as God. But they were good people, good, innocent people, children, massacred.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine that they're not in heaven.
Right.
The innocent people were killed without being revealed,
yes,
or didn't know about Jesus or didn't believe in him because of their parents, mm-hmm, or something else.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill.
Can't imagine that they're damned. I can't imagine.
Not only is a person condemned to hell, they are thrown into hell, Bill. Bill, I'm not the judge. God is the judge.
Right.
But when we stand before him, forget the children in the Holocaust.
Forget the children in the Holocaust. They are thrown into hell, Bill. That's how serious
this is. But isn't that a cruel action?
What's cruel is a person that rejects Almighty God. I'm not the judge.